amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, just die for me? And all the other religions of the world, man is trying to get to God. Man is trying to please God. The heart of the gospel is that God doesn't ask us to climb the mountain, but he came down the mountain and died for us. On August 25th, we looked at some verses. I was speaking on August 25th. You might remember that, of course. And we looked at some verses immediately preceding these in Titus. We're looking at Titus chapter 3 this morning. And then on August 25th, we looked at these some verses immediately preceding these in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, in a message entitled, When Grace Was My Teacher. And maybe you're saying to yourself, oh yes, I remember it well. Or maybe like me, you're saying, you're surprised. I was surprised when I looked back. Oh, I said that? So in case you'd like to review the part one, you can download that from the website, part one of this two-part sort of series that are separated by almost a year. Here in chapter 3, Paul explains what living with grace is our teacher, what grace instructs us to do, what when living under grace, when grace is instructing us, what that looks like in two specific areas. And the first is living under a secular government, and the second is living in a secular culture. How does this gospel of grace, how is it to transform our thoughts and our actions in the areas of secular government and secular culture? To get the full context, to refresh our minds in the preceding passage, I'd like to read from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, through Titus chapter 3, verse 8. So reading from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, if you'd like to follow along. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. This is God's word. Please join me this morning in prayer. Father, thank you this morning that when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. We want to bring more and more of our lives into conformity with the great salvation you have begun in us. We want to extend that good news to those around us. May we as a church reflect the work of your Spirit among us. We pray for Lindsay Burles as she returns this week from Indonesia. We ask for a safe return. We thank you for her ministry and for your clear direction in her life. And we commit to you today these two graduates as they move on into the next chapter of your story in their lives. Lord God, bless their ministries. Confirm, O Lord, the work of their hands. And as we look together at your word through Paul to Titus and to us, I ask that your Spirit would open each heart to receive the message you have for each of us today, not necessarily as I have planned it, but as you see the need, pull back the curtains, open our hearts to receive your word. May we see you today in the pages of your word. May we be encouraged in our Lord and Savior and our great salvation. Amen. Paul opens chapter 3 of Titus with the words, "remind them," which means that he or someone else has already told them these things, but they need to be reminded. That's, I think, the work of a pastor, to remind us. And having just written that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and it teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and it teaches us to be looking to the coming of Christ, and it teaches us to be zealous for good deeds, Paul then proceeds to explain to the Christians at Crete and to us here at Albany what this grace living will look like in relationship to the secular ungodly government in Crete and in America, and what it will look like in the secular ungodly culture. Basically, the practical effects of grace living. How does this work its way out in our lives? What does it look like when the work of grace the Spirit of God is doing within us flows out into our daily lived experience, particularly in the areas of civil government and in the areas of the culture around us? Chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." By way of background, the government of Crete was notorious for its corruption and for its injustice. A Greek historian named Polybius made the following comments about the people of Crete. "Money is so highly valued among them that now, with few exceptions, you could find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable." So there's not a more unfair government that he knows of in the ancient world. That's Crete. In another place, he writes, "They were constantly involved in insurrections and murders and internecine wars." Internecine is wars among themselves. William Barclay writes, "The Cretans were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient with all authority," which is why they're always rebelling and having insurrections. So what does Paul write to Christians living in these conditions and under this corrupt and corrupted government? He says, "Be subject." Be subject. The word means to continually, voluntarily place ourselves under. Continually, voluntarily place ourselves under. The first civil leaders that Paul lists are rulers. The word for rulers means the first, having primary rulership, those who have primary authority. For example, Pontius Pilate, as governor of Judea, he didn't have to ask anyone if he wanted to condemn someone to death. His job was to rule, and he had primary authority. Those who are authorities, here Paul calls authorities by contrast, would be men who served under the primary authority. In the case of Pilate, this would include army officers and soldiers and clerks and magistrates and others. Authorities were those who received delegated authority. These authorities received delegated authority. They were likely the government officials that common people would have more contact with. In our culture, they include bureaucrats and representatives and agents. They would include police officers, building inspectors, local and state and federal employees, the IRS, the Social Security, the Veterans Administration, these people we love to interface with. There were the clerks, the caseworkers, the TSA, airport inspectors, anyone who has delegated governmental authority. I think I must look a little bit like a terrorist to the average TSA agent, because so often when I go through airport security, I get extra attention. Maybe it's the beard. I don't know. Remind them, Paul writes, to be subject to rulers and to authorities. If you've had opportunity to work with governmental agencies, you no doubt have observed that some officials are very, very conscientious. Some are lazy. Others are petty and self-important. As principal of a school, I interface with quite a lot of different governmental agencies. I've done that for most of my life. And I encountered once a new fire inspector. And he came into the building. I walked around with him, as was my practice. And he pointed to the time clock in the hallway, and he said, "That has to go," he commanded. I said, "Sir, with due respect," I said, "this is our 15th annual fire inspection with that device right there in place. And it, sir, has never been an issue." He straightened himself to his full 5'6" height, and he said this, "Well, there are fire marshals, and there are fire marshals." We took care of it. We removed it. Romans chapter 13 reminds us that the governing authorities were established by God, and he who resists the governing authorities resists God. Just as the family was established by God, so civil government was established by God, and we are to be subject to the civil authorities in our lives. We noted in chapter 2, verse 12, that the grace of God has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation to all men. And if you and I have been saved, we are now part of that process of bringing salvation to all men. And our response to authorities should showcase the good news of the gospel. The authorities in our lives are not there by accident. Each encounter is an opportunity to reflect grace. I was riding with a state policeman who pulled over a semi-trailer truck, and I listened in the car. The conversation was coming in through his microphone on his shoulder mic. And the truck driver argued for 10 minutes that he was in the right to exceed the speed limit at that particular point on the freeway. And then he gave a brief gospel presentation. I admired his willingness to share the gospel, but the gospel message, I'm afraid, had been undermined by his attitude towards authority. And it didn't save him a ticket. Now, we're working our way down the authority structure. We start at the top with rulers, having primary rulership. And then that would be like the king, the president, governors, queens, dictators, those who have the authority to issue executive orders. They don't have to ask. Then to those with delegated authority, officials, government agencies. And now Paul writes, be obedient. Be obedient in following the laws and regulations. Be obedient in following the laws and regulations. And there may be no authority present. Obey, he says, when no one's watching. I think it's a unique experience, being cut off in traffic by a car with a big Jesus sticker on the back. Obeying the laws when no authority is present. At this point in our history, for those of us living, privileged to live in the United States, these instructions are not difficult to follow. As they are in most places in our world, these instructions are much more difficult to follow in most places in our world where governments are corrupt and Christians are suspect. But the time may soon be on us when being subject to civil authorities may cost Christians substantially, and we can return back to Titus 3. This raises, of course, the question of the exception. Acts 5:29 is a good example. The Jewish leaders had instructed Peter and the apostles very strictly to speak no more in the name of Jesus. We told you, don't do that. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. However, most of life is lived within the rule, not the exception. And too often we want to run to the exception when we don't like what the government is doing. Paul is calling us here, in the words of Alistair Begg, not to focus on the exception, but to live exceptional lives. Next, Paul says, remind them to be ready for every good deed. Now, this word, be ready for every good deed, applies both to the civil authorities and to the culture at large. It's sort of a swing phrase here, a hinge phrase in the middle of this passage, applying both ways. When the civil government does something good or provides an opportunity to do something good, Paul says, make the most of it. Last week, Edie and I encountered an inconvenience when the sewer leading to our new house plugged up. And we began to find our way to the little blue porta potty at Gibson Hill Park. That was an inconvenience. But in response to my email, the city of Albany sent out 4 trucks filled with specialized equipment and 5 men. They worked most of the day figuring out a way to remove 20 feet of rock that had somehow been packed into a pipe years ago, 7 feet underground, when the development was laid out. And they did that. When they finished, I thanked each one of them. I wrote an email to the foreman thanking him and his crew, and one to his boss, expressing my appreciation for their work. It's easy to complain about the high rates of water and sewer in Albany without stopping to ponder what life might be like if sewage could no longer leave our house because the system was not maintained. Some years ago, when what became known as the Vera Katz Educational Bill in Oregon was in process in the legislature, Christian schools were invited to attend a hearing with the Board of Education. The temptation was to say, I'm too busy, it won't make any difference anyway. However, along with several administrators, I attended that hearing. And as it turned out, the changes to the bill that we considered most urgent to continue our ministry were adopted in pretty much exactly the way we requested, allowing us the freedom to shape our curriculum and the freedom to hire the kind of teachers that we needed. I was thankful that in that meeting that the administrators from the evangelical Christian schools did not malign the Board of Education and extended them respect and gentleness and every consideration. I was embarrassed for our cause, however, in that a headmaster from a non-Christian private school who was very smart and very articulate did not show similar consideration. And I hope that the listeners on that day were able to make the distinction, showing every consideration to all men. When the police officer issues us a traffic citation, do we express appreciation for the job he or she is doing? Or do we make excuses or point to others who are speeding by and ask, what about them? Making every opportunity to do what's good. Paul writes, remind them to be ready for every good deed, looking for that opportunity to showcase the gospel, the goodness of God. In other words, be proactive. Be on the lookout for opportunities to be good, to do good, to do good. Be on the lookout for opportunities to do good. In the early 70s, I think it was 1974, in a convention, I listened to a woman, an elderly woman, recount her childhood memories of living in Russia when Joseph Stalin came to power, and he began the great purges in which millions of Russians died. Her father, a committed Christian, one day brought home a picture of Joseph Stalin, and he put it up on the wall. And he said, every day, he told his family, every day we will pray for that man. Probably as close as they could get to Joseph Stalin. We overlook the opportunity, that prayer is an opportunity to do that which is good. Christians will showcase the gospel in their subjection to civil authorities and their support for that which is good. Sort of a summary here. Christians will showcase the gospel in their subjection to civil authorities and their support for that which is good. And I believe this will become increasingly true as our nation becomes increasingly opposed to Christ, and as Christians begin to stand apart more and more from the culture at large. Some years ago, in a Soviet bloc nation, a pastor was arrested and taken before the judge. His trial was set for the next day, and the judge gave the order to release him and let him go home. The prosecution objected, saying he might flee the country. The judge replied, "He is a Baptist. If he says he will be here tomorrow, he will be here tomorrow. Let him go home." In a repressive society, the Christians stood out. They stood out for their obedience and subjection to civil authority, even at personal cost. May that be said of us. They go to Grace Bible. They'll be here. At the end of verse 1 and on in verse 2, Paul moves from civil authority to the culture at large. Not just getting along with and being in subjection to the authorities, but now living with the culture at large. Grace, life in an ungodly culture. Verse 2, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Remember, the people at Crete were intensely money hungry. They had a reputation for cheating one another, for fighting with one another. I read again the words of Polybius about the Cretans. Money is so highly valued among them that now, with few exceptions, you could find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those at Crete. And in chapter 1 here of Titus, verse 12, Paul reminds Titus of what a prophet at Crete said about his own people. This is not a Greek writing about them. This is someone in Crete writing about them. And he writes this in chapter 1, verse 12. "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul says, "This testimony is true, Titus. This is true. Know what you're working with here." How do you interact with that kind of person? Liar, evil beast, lazy glutton. How do you talk about people like that? Paul would reply, "Malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." To malign no one. Malign means literally to speak to harm. To speak to harm. The word covers a wide variety of harmful speech. It can be speech that is harmful to someone, and that is mean or abusive speech. Or it can be speech that is harmful about someone, in slandering, speaking badly of them to others, speaking behind their back, giving a bad report. Oh boy. The sins of the tongue are so insidious. James writes in James chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Verse 8, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." And Isaiah the prophet, probably the most righteous person in the world at that time, stands before the throne of God. His thoughts turn immediately to his speech. "Woe is me," he says. "Woe is me." In other words, "I don't deserve to live. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." The first thing that came to his mind. Malign no one. This is also God's word to Ray Allen. "Don't ever want to give the impression that because I preach this, I have perfected it. This message is very much to me, malign no one. So much of my life is not showcasing the gospel. So much of my life is showcasing me. Malign no one." Peaceable means not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. And then he concludes by saying, showing every consideration for all men. Showing every consideration for all men. ESV says, show perfect courtesy to all people. In Crete, this all people included greedy, the treacherous, the deceitful, the contentious people who are your neighbors, who are your co-workers, who are the craftsmen who work for you, who are the shopkeepers, the judges, and the governmental workers. Many of these would be people who live openly wicked and vile lives, and they include people who have already taken advantage of you, people who want to use you if they can, people who hate you, people who have no compunctions about abusing you. Paul says, no malice, peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for each one of them. Peter would say, not returning evil for evil, but rather a blessing. Let's look at verse 3. This is the perspective of the grace life. The perspective of the grace life. The perspective of the grace life, very simply, is this. For we also once were. For we also once were. Foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Notice Paul does not say, this is what you did. He said, this is what you were. Salvation is not a matter of doing so much as first and primarily it's a matter of being. Evil behaviors always start with the heart. In these words, Paul describes the heart. He describes the heart of any man or woman who has not been changed by the power of Christ. I see a progression in these words. First, and at the core, is foolish. Foolish. This is foolish in the sense of not acknowledging God, having no fear of God. Not acknowledging God, having no fear of God. The word is literally without having a mind or without understanding. It reflects the truth of 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Romans chapter 1, which Pastor Roland has taken us through some time ago, starting at verse 18, explains that creation reveals God, but mankind refuses to honor the Creator as God. In verse 21, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools because they would not honor God as Creator. Romans chapter 2 explains that also the religious person, such as the Jews were, are just as guilty because they do the same things the Gentiles do. They have the same heart attitude that the Gentiles do. In chapter 3, verse 18, says both the Jew and the non-Jew, the religious and the non-religious, says of them, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The person who is foolish doesn't acknowledge God. Then it makes sense that they are disobedient. We are disobedient because we disobey authority we refuse to acknowledge. There's a progression here. We are disobedient because we disobey an authority that we refuse to acknowledge. Because none of us truly acknowledges God for who he really is. The absolute sovereign authority of the universe. Romans says, nobody does that. Therefore, we naturally disobey. It only makes sense. If God is not king, we don't have to obey his laws. We are naturally disobedient to God. We don't like obeying other people's rules either. None of us had to teach our children disobedience. They didn't have to say, okay, before you go to kindergarten, you got this preschool class in disobedience. None of us had to teach our children disobedience. Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden, forget what God said. You can be your own God. You can be in charge. You can make your own rules. And thus, every 2-year-old walks around the house thinking, I am in charge. And they can become quite unpleasant when that notion is challenged. We are disobedient by nature. When we have rejected God's authority, when we disobey His laws and His word, then we have no basis left to evaluate truth. There's no one left but ourselves to decide what is truth. There's no one left but ourselves to be the ultimate authority. And so, with no compass for truth, we are inevitably deceived. We've rejected God's laws. We've rejected God's truth. There is no compass for truth. Inevitably, we're deceived. It's like walking through the desert without a compass. We open ourselves to all sorts of spurious truth claims and enticing deceptions. And being deceived, we mistake slavery for freedom. Because we're deceived, we mistake slavery for freedom. And being the master of our own lives, the center of our own universe, we naturally want to do what pleases us. And so we enslave ourselves, Paul writes, to various desires and pleasant feelings. We enslave ourselves to various desires and pleasant feelings. That's what these words mean, various desires, pleasant feelings. It could be the desire for control. It could be the desire for success, for admiration. It could be the desire for security, for respect, or for wealth. Whatever it is, at the deepest level, what we want most in life becomes our master. We become enslaved. And we become enslaved to pleasant feelings, the feelings that arise perhaps from sexual gratification, from delicious food, maybe from an alcohol, from a drug, maybe it's from the positive comments on social media. We become enslaved to our desires and our pleasant feelings, and we want more pleasant feelings, and more of that which we desire at the core of our life. Having rejected God's sovereign rule and having made ourselves the center and sovereign of our own lives, we now want to make our lives, as much as possible, the way we want them. We're enslaved to constantly fulfilling our deepest desires and feeding those pleasant feelings, these things that define life for us. As a result, we literally spend the days of our lives in malice, which is living out ill will towards others. Malice is ill will towards others. We envy those who have what we want. We've decided this is our desire, this is what we want, and someone has more than we. They have something we don't have and we want. We envy those who have what we want. And it makes sense that we envy others outside of Christ. Think about it. Why should anyone have more wealth, more beauty, more intelligence, more talent, more ability, more friends than I do? If God is not sovereign, there is no reason why anyone should have more. It isn't fair. And our sense of unfairness manifests itself in our envy of others. Hatred is the outworking of our self-centeredness. We hate those who block us in what we want, and others hate us as well. People around us can pose threats or block the perfect life we're trying to build and maintain for ourselves, and we hate that. We hate that, and we hate them. Just wish they'd go away. And others hate us because we're a potential threat to the perfect life they're trying to build for themselves. So we hate each other. How many of us had to teach our children to say, I hate you? How many of you heard your children say, I hate you? This is the condition of mankind outside of Christ. We are all competing sovereigns, getting what we can out of life. We are all competing sovereigns, getting what we can out of life, like so many little gods trying to get what we can out of life, competing with one another. How does this bridge across to our lives as Christians? I suspect that most of the people that we as Christians malign are non-Christians. On Facebook, we post and repost sarcastic, cute, mocking, and critical comments about public figures, about celebrities. In our conversations in public and at work, we speak with contempt when we see others make bad decisions and do bad things. What a jerk! Wow, that is so stupid. She is such a sleaze. That senator makes me sick every time he comes on TV. I can't stand to hear his face. Can't stand to see his face. How can people act like that? What did Paul write in verse 2? Malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. In Titus chapter 2, Paul instructs us that we are to behave and to live out the gospel of grace in the church, in the home, and in the workplace. That's going back to chapter 2. He's telling us, we didn't look at that part in the previous sermon, but he is instructing us how to live out this gospel of grace in the church, the home, and the workplace. Why? Verse 5, so the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 8, so that unbelievers will have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10, so that we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. He said, live in such a way, converse in such a way, act in such a way, so the word of God will not be dishonored. So the believers will have nothing bad to say about us. So that we will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Our behavior is to showcase the goodness of the gospel of grace. Chapter 2, verse 12. Titus says, for when the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that is a good thing. But we can make it seem like a bad thing when people watch us and listen to us. We respond, but you don't know the people I work with. You don't know the guy that lives next door. You don't know how bad this teacher really is. Don't you see what the government is doing to our country? Marijuana is being legalized. Gay marriage has become the law of the land. Can't these people see? It just makes me so mad. And we respond with contempt rather than compassion. We may not like the president or what he does, but our coworker may have voted for him. When we speak with contempt, does it make our coworker want to know more about the other things that we believe? Are we showcasing the changes the gospel has made in our lives? We respond with contempt rather than compassion. Does the way we talk about others make those who are listening want to know more about our faith and about how we think and how we believe? Would those in alternate lifestyles sense contempt from us or compassion? Would the nurse in an abortion clinic, if she wanted to know more about the gospel, be inclined to seek out a Christian based on her exposure to Christians? Paul would say, we need to have the perspective of grace life. Five words, for we also once were. What they are, we now would be, were it not for Christ. What they are, we now would be, were it not for Christ. We might not commit all the same sins they commit, but our heart would be just like their hearts. And we would work out our own malice and our own sin and our own hatred in our own unique way. But our hearts would be like their hearts were it not for Christ. This was the condition of our hearts outside Christ. That's the perspective of the grace life. This is what we were and potentially could be. But, Paul says, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And this is the power of the grace life. He saved us. This is the power. Changed behaviors start with a changed heart. That's why they behave the way they behave. They don't have a changed heart. Changed behaviors start with a changed heart. Heart change is possible for only one reason, because God's kindness appeared, referring to Christ coming to earth, appeared here on earth. Our salvation is anchored in a real historical event when God Himself took on flesh and walked on the earth, living a sinless life, the life we should have lived but didn't, and died in our place and rose from the dead, securing our salvation in real time and real life. For we also once were foolish ourselves and deceived, but He saved us not on the basis of things we had done in righteousness. Not on the basis of things we had done in righteousness. Just in case the Christians at Crete or the Christians here in Albany look around them and think, well, hey, even before I was a Christian, I didn't do that. I mean, I wasn't that bad. I mean, really, Paul reminds them and he reminds us the very, very best things we've ever done were of no value in our salvation. Think of the very best thing you ever did. It was of no value in our salvation. In fact, we need to repent of those things. Were it not for God's intervention of mercy in our lives, we would be just as lost as the very worst person we know about or can think about. A common idea in Western society is that sinners are bad people, and looking around, I'm not a bad person, so I don't need to be saved. But the truth is, there are no good people in heaven. Only bad people can get saved, and only bad people go to heaven, because bad people can have salvation in Christ. We are not saved because we're better than those around us. We know this. We know this. We don't always respond that way. We are only saved because we receive mercy. Paul says we're only saved because we receive mercy. Mercy is not getting something that we justly deserved, and we deserved eternal punishment. God saved us, Paul continues, according to His mercy. We deserve death and eternal punishment. God gave us life. We deserve death. God gave us life. That's mercy. He gave us life by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word for regeneration, interesting word, used only this one time in the Bible, referring to a person. Elsewhere, it refers to creation, but only this one time, it refers to a person. It means, literally, again birth. Your Stormy Guy says again born. It's actually, literally, again birth. Again birth. All people have been born once. But although we have physical life and we have an eternal soul, we are devoid of spiritual life. We don't have any spiritual life. Because death... death in the Bible means separation. God warned Adam, if he rebelled against God, he would die. The word literally is, in dying, Adam, you're going to die. Two things are going to go on. In dying, you're going to die. Two death processes happen. First, that gradual process of physical death began. But spiritual death, or separation of his spirit from God, happened immediately. But when we are saved, a new spiritual life is birthed within us. This is a renewing caused by the Holy Spirit that is somehow then eternally fused with our spirit. It is the Holy Spirit within us that's transforming us. As Romans 12:2 says, by the renewing of our minds. Paul writes in Corinthians, the inner man is being renewed day by day. All of those who are saved receive the Holy Spirit. All of those who are saved receive the Holy Spirit through their Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul writes that we are saved by the washing of regeneration, by the washing of again birth, and through the renewing of the Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a part of salvation. A new life has been birthed within us. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. We have been radically changed. We are not the person we once were. We are not totally changed, but we have been radically changed. That knowledge is to fuel our compassion for those who are still enslaved for sin. They haven't been radically changed. We need to be compassionate. Paul concludes in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this answers the question, since we had no righteousness of our own, how do we become righteous? Where do we get righteousness? How do we become righteous? We were justified by his grace. Great word, justification. It means that God places our sin on Christ, and he credits Christ's righteousness to us. We get this righteousness from outside us, Christ's righteousness. Okay, remember, mercy is not getting something bad that we deserved. Grace is getting something good we did not deserve. By grace alone, we got the righteousness of Christ. By grace alone. Well, the intention, following this verse, the end result of our justification was that we might become heirs. We might become part of God's family and share in the inheritance he has for his children for all eternity. But before he could do that for us, he had to make us righteous. And he saved us by giving us the righteousness of his Son and placed on his Son our sin. Verse 3 is where we were. Verse 7, at the end of verse 7, is what God wanted for us, what he wanted us to have, where he wanted us to be. And verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 is what God did to obtain it for us, to make it possible to have the inheritance he wanted us to have for all eternity. And in verse 8, Paul writes, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for man." He writes, this is a trustworthy statement. This, referring back to verses 4 through 7, that's one sentence. That's the statement. It is a statement of the gospel. It is a statement of our salvation. And Paul says, this you can trust. This you can trust in a culture of uncertainty. This you can trust in a society of liars and deceivers. In a dangerous and ungodly culture, this you can trust. God, in his kindness, saved us. This you can trust. God, in his mercy, has given us life in place of death. And in his mercy, he has caused new life to be birthed in us and the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. This you can trust. And in his grace, he took our sin. He gave us the righteousness of his Son. And all of this was so that we, foolish, disobedient, envying, hateful people, could have an eternal place in his family. This you can trust. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. This gospel, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that, speak confidently, Titus, about this gospel, so that those who believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Titus, if they get this, they will engage in good deeds. If they get the gospel of grace, they will engage in good deeds. We've noted before that gospel obligations are always grounded in gospel declarations. Verses 1 and 2, the gospel obligations, what God commands believers. Verses 4 through 7, the gospel declarations, obligations, then declarations, what God has already done for us as believers. Gospel obligations are always grounded in gospel declarations. It's the gospel declarations that fuel us to accomplish the obligations. And Paul closes this section by telling Timothy that it is our trust and our confidence and what God in Christ has done for us that will result in engaging in good deeds. For most of my life, I read Titus 3, and I read verse 1 and verse 2, and I skimmed down to verse 10, because those are the verses that tell us what to do. That's the important stuff. And so long as I felt I was doing okay, that's the list. So long as I felt I was doing okay with that, I was pleased with my Christian life. But that made my Christian life about me and about what I was doing, not about what Christ and what he had done for me. I was fundamentally living my Christian life for my glory. It put me back at the center. And he's saying, Titus, bring them back to the gospel of grace. I recently read an account in World Magazine of a man who owned a restaurant in a European country. And when he became a Christian and he read Titus 3, he determined that he would fully obey all the laws and pay all the taxes. The problem was, in that country, the taxes were so high that a business could not survive paying all the taxes. Even the government officials begged him not to pay the full amount. They said, you know, we know the government knows people cheat, and that's why they make them so high. None of the other businesses do that. Don't do this. You can't survive. Well, he said, I will pay the full amount. We'd like to have a Cinderella story here and say, and God blessed him and his restaurant prospered, but he went broke. He went broke. God blessed him, and he went broke. Just as everyone warned, when your livelihood, the support of your family is on the line, just reading the rules does not provide the perspective and the power to live the life of the gospel. The believers in Crete are to be careful to engage in good deeds. They are to seek and seize every opportunity to do which is good. Seek and seize every opportunity to do that which is good. But they and we will only do that in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God as we showcase the gospel of grace within us, and then the Holy Spirit touches lives around us. It is only as we focus and dwell on and showcase the gospel of grace within us that the Holy Spirit touches lives around us. Please pray with me. Father, your word commands Titus. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that this gospel is a trustworthy statement, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. The gospel of grace is a trustworthy statement, for we also once were as they are. But you, in your kindness, have saved us. In mercy, you have birthed new life and given us your Spirit. In grace, you have given us the righteousness of Christ, that we might become heirs and fellow heirs with Christ for all eternity. Kindness, grace, mercy is what you have lavished on us. May this reality increasingly shape our conversations and shape our attitudes and shape our actions in the days and the weeks to come, for the sake of your Son and the gospel and his kingdom. Amen.